We'll be in 2 Samuel 15. What a mess. What a mess. Do you read this? Good night, man. All that that's talking about with David and Absalom. Absalom was his son. Absalom was his son. Wow. Well, let's take a look and see what the Lord has for us in this chapter, chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. A little bit of review. We are making our way through the life of David, but you remember that Absalom, David's son, murdered his brother. But we're not studying Absalom, and we're not studying Tamar or Amnon. We're studying David. And perhaps the most significant thing about that murder that we're bringing out is that what did David do? Nothing. He did nothing. You have a son who murdered another son. Son who murdered his brother. Half-brother. Still, he murdered him. Why did he do that? We could go back and say, well, he murdered Amnon, his brother, because Amnon's sister was raped. I mean, Absalom's sister was raped by Amnon. And David had done nothing. Horrible. Absalom, after he murdered, he ran away. You remember that, for a period of time. And he was living with his mother, his mother's father, up in Geshur. He has come back. Chapter 14 tells us, verse 33 brings the whole thing to the conclusion. Look at that. Let's read it. This is where we left in the last message. So Joab, that is the commander of the armies. Okay, that's the chief general of the armies. Joab came to the king, that's David, and told him. And when he, that is David, called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So every indication there on the surface looks like wonderful. Their relationship has been restored. Absalom and king and the king, David, are in their the presence of each other. Absalom has given due respect and honor. He's bowed on the ground before his father and before the king. And the king seems to have accepted him. He kisses him. And if we knew nothing else about this, if we didn't know chapter 15, which was just read in our hearing, we might think, oh, wonderful. All's well that ends well. But all is not well that ends well. I'm on a tangent now. That's just a very common statement, just like we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That is a lie. All is not well that ends well. That is blatant pragmatism that says the end justifies the means. That is not a true statement. But we say it a lot. All is well that ends well. And it's not a good thing to live by, of course. Here's the thing. David is the king. And he has neither prosecuted Absalom for murder. That is his judicial responsibility as king and under God especially. He has not prosecuted this murder. Nor has he, as a father, restored his son in relationship. The evidence seems to be that David is kind of torn between the two. As king, he has this judicial responsibility. As father, he has another responsibility. He is stymied. And I'm arguing that that paralysis, that panic attack, if you want to put it that way, that inability to be decisive is completely different from the way David was before his own sins of rape and murder. We want to look at what happened here, because after chapter 14, verse 33, which I just read, and the king kissed Absalom, Absalom did something. Where David did nothing, Absalom takes things into his own hands. You watch what happens. First of all, verse 1, chapter 15. It came to pass after this. Now let me just stop just for a moment to say, please do not miss the last two words that I read. It came to pass after this. That's there on purpose, okay? The after this is after the seeming restoration. And Absalom, you remember, was in Jerusalem for some time. Joab had brought him back, but he couldn't see the king. And after this prostrating himself before the king, bowing on the ground, and the king kisses him. But after that, look what happens. That Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now that probably sounds strange to us. You could think of it as a parade. You could think of it as an entourage. The point is, he takes 50 men and chariots and horses, and that's going to be his presence, if you will. He can only do this because he's the king's son. But Absalom begins to take to himself some of the royal presence of the king. And the king does nothing. And look what happened. Verse 2. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. Now, let me just say, I'm trying to go quickly, but bring out the pertinent things. When it says beside the way of the gate, okay, we live in a country today where we don't have gates. I don't care what you think about the wall. We don't have gates. We don't have walls because we understand today that there are such things as airplanes. Right? And missiles and things like that. Back then, it wasn't that way. So your gates and your walls were your security. If you could keep people out with a physical barrier, you were secure. The point is when it says that he was at the gate, that is a very critical place for the king to be aware of. But he wasn't. He did nothing. Look what happens. Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called on him and said, "Of what city art thou?" Read it, think of it like this. The city was not relevant as much as how are you doing? It's relational. It's expressing personal interest. When someone came, Absalom touched his life one-on-one. There's a reason. He's not being friendly. He called on him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputized, there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." This is no innocent thing. Absalom is presenting himself as a representative of the king. He's a liar. Absalom is presenting himself as being, you know, in the king's stead, that he's helping. He is not there because the king wants him there. He is there because the king is doing nothing. Absalom presents himself that way in order to gain a following. But in fact, he's a liar and a deceiver and an underminer, and he is attempting a coup. How did the king not know this? Look at verse 5. The king did know. The king did know. But David didn't do anything. Verse 5. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he didn't say, "Wait, I'm not the king." He put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You read verse 6 carefully, and the scripture is explicitly saying that when people had a problem and they came to the right place, to the king, this godly king, this holy king, this king that was called of God to be the king, this king that has been this warrior throughout his life with David, I mean with Goliath, and bringing the whole nation together, it was the right thing for them to do, to come to David. But before they got to David, they were intercepted by Absalom, and he stole their hearts, verse 6 tells us. Then verse 7, this is amazing, and there's just culture and history here.
But let me go over a couple things. Verse 7 says, it came to pass after 40 years. And let me just stop there. If you're really careful in your details, 40 years, you might say after 40 years. It would seem to imply that after verse 6, there was 40 years before verse 7. That is certainly not true. Many commentators say, well, it probably is 4 years. I don't really know. I don't know. But I do know this. There's no clear marker between, okay, after 40 years. So it certainly was not 40 years from verse 6 till verse 7. Anyway, take a look at it. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Sounds reasonable, but it's not. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria. That is where he was after he murdered the man. That's where he was when he was with his grandfather. I vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again in Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Sounds great, but he's a liar. Verse 9, and the king said unto him, ah, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. You know, here's the problem with Absalom going to Hebron. I'll give you a couple things quickly. Number one, that was Absalom's birthplace. We learn that in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Why would that be Hebron? Why would Hebron be Absalom's birthplace? What's the significance of that? Well, the fact that he was born in Hebron means that his father and mother were there. Why were they there? Because that's where David was ruling as king before Jerusalem. This is really significant stuff. Hebron was where David was anointed the king of Judah, chapter 2, verse 4. And Hebron was where David was anointed king of all Israel. Let me read to you chapter 5, verse 3 says this. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. And yet now the king in Jerusalem takes this son who we know the end from the beginning here, right? We know the rest of the story. You've read, you heard, you've read your Bible and you read what Joe went over. We know what's going to happen. But God lets us in on this, that part of the strategy of Absalom is not just to meet and negate, not just to steal the hearts, not just to say, hey, I wish I was the judge over you guys. I wish I could help you. Not just undermining David, not just having this huge entourage, but then he goes to Hebron and he actually asks his father for his blessing. And David said, go in peace. He should have put him in jail. Or worse. David did nothing to curtail Absalom's evil. And so, Absalom takes it to another level. And he goes totally public with this now. Watch what happens, verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. Now, take the word spies. What's he talking about there? You might think in a different term to kind of get the concept. Think traitor. Absalom had specific men that he sent throughout all the tribes of Israel, and he set them up. Now, keep in mind, you know, today, in our day, communication, something happens, boom, you've got Twitter, you've got Facebook, you've got CNN, you've got all these different ways. We know almost immediately, almost ad infinitum, ad nauseum, we know news today, right? Not so then. But David had this set up. And he had key men, and he put them all throughout all of Israel. And look what he said to do, verse 10. As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet. Now, they wouldn't literally hear the sound of the trumpet. But when you hear that the trumpet has sounded, is the idea. Watch. Then ye shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. You will say, we don't have David as king anymore. We have a new king. He set this all up. He's a lying deceiver, a horrible, wicked man. Look, verse 11. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem. This is another thing that Absalom did. Absalom is a brilliant guy. Yeah, he is very brilliant with how he's carrying this all out and preparing. He didn't just go and say, I'm going to be the king. David would have squashed him like a bug.
But he did all of this behind the scenes, all this undercurrent, all this preparation before the trumpet was ever blown. And one of the things he did in this passage was he got 200 key people, key advisors, key people of David's administration, and he takes them with him to Hebron. That gives him even greater credibility. Evidently, there were those that would think David has a part in this. He didn't have a part in it at all, but he should have.
Watch it. Verse 11, with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. You might think the word simplicity, like Solomon, David's other son, used in the word in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, the word simple means someone who is not very discerning, not very perceptive. Someone is simple because they don't think in the big picture. It's kind of like the ostrich, kind of puts their head in the sand. They don't really think through the evidence of what's really happening. There is no merit in being simple in that sense. We need to be wise, not simple. Another kind of a parallel word for the word simple would be silly. You know, not silly in the sense of being funny, but silly in the sense of just not carefully weighing our words and weighing our actions and weighing our decisions. And we just kind of innocent, another word, where we just kind of innocently just go down the path and we just innocently carry on. There were those people who conducted themselves in that way. Verse 11 says, they knew not anything. Of course, they were not stupid. They knew not anything. Just means they had no, they just took Absalom at face value, instead of looking at this evidence and saying, whoa, wait a minute. But they went with him. Sad. And then verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilon, where he offered sacrifices. And watch, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. This continual increase of Absalom, one by one by one, and then the whole entourage, and then the 200, and then this counselor that he got on his side, and just a little bit, and a little bit, and a little bit, he just is fomenting this coup, this overthrow of the government, this rebellion against the administration. I want you to see what David did. Verse 13. There came messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Well, of course they are. And all that we just worked through is just 12 verses. This was a period of time. Wise, if you want to use the word wise, not God-fearing wise, but very brilliant, strategic, little bit of the time, just building a case for himself and building credibility for himself, until he overthrew David. Verse 14. The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Verse 13. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, we need to run away. Oh, my dear friend. This is so sad. Watch. Arise and let us flee. This is David talking about his son. For we shall not else escape from Absalom. He's going to kill us. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. He lost support. He fled Jerusalem, protecting it evidently from war. Verse 16 says he left, watch this, and the king went forth and all his household after him, all of his family, and the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. He left 10 women there to just kind of keep order, keep the place clean, that sort of thing. David deserts Jerusalem. The city of David. He deserts it. He just walks away. What a sad, what a tragic development this is. This is the man after God's own heart. I mean, you think about how God anointed him to be king, and all the time it took, all the time that he was running from Saul, all the time that God was
protecting him and taking care of him. And then he became the king, but only over Judah, really. And then over all of the tribes and all of the stability and all of the prosperity and all the blessing of God. We're looking at Joshua in the Sunday school hour. And I was sitting there thinking today about how really, in some measure, the promises that God made to Joshua have never even yet been fulfilled. But never were they closer to being fulfilled than under David. And now he just runs away? Is this the end? Is this it? Is that it, David? So where's God? Where are the people of God? Where is what God's doing here? Is there anything bigger than just this very small, seemingly emaciated concept of a man called David? Where's God? Is this the end? Is there nothing more for David as king? Well, I want you to look at something with me. We're going to start in verse 15, and I want you to notice how God in the Bible describes David. Notice verse 15. He doesn't use his name, does he? God describes him and says, "And the king's servant said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." Three times use the word king. David was still king. He left Jerusalem, but he was still king. God called him king. Look at verse 16. "And the king went forth and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women." Verse 17. "And the king went forth and all the people after him." Verse 18 at the end says, "Passed on before the king." Verse 19. That said the king in the middle of the verse, "Return to thy palace, abide with the king." Verse 21. "And Ittai answered the king and said, As the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." On and on. Verse 23 calls him a king. Verse 25 calls him king. Verse 27 calls him king over and over and over again. God describes David as king. Listen to me. God has not given up on David as king. But David didn't get that. David has abdicated his position. You have no right to step outside of God's will. That's not your choice. You must do what God calls you to do. That's what we can learn here. David got discouraged. He got defeated. He got guilty. He got ashamed. David found himself in a place where he just somehow lost the grit or the determination. I don't know. And let me just, this is a good time to stop and say, I am not piling on David. We want to learn from him. That's why God puts this in his word. We love this guy. We're for this guy. He is the good guy in the story. Absalom is the villain. I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 3. Because when this happened, David wrote this psalm. And we'll conclude here. God was not done with David as king. David didn't know that. He got so bamboozled. There's a good word from the Greek. He got so confused. He was so, you know, I mean, he saw Bathsheba. But he didn't stop. He didn't say, no. This is the result. It's not just that we do sin. As bad as it is that we do sin, it's not just that we do sin. David sinned. David confessed. God forgave. But that was not the end. Because it's not just that we do sin. It's that when we do sin, then sin starts doing us. That may not be good grammar, but I hope you get what I'm saying by that. You know, once we do it, that starts working on us. Sin starts changing us. Listen, this is why God hates sin. It's because he knows what it does to you. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the end. He loves us. And so he is desperately saying, don't do this. Oh, you're withholding from me. Yeah, that's what Satan told Eve, and she bought it. And we're no different. Well, he's not letting me have my way. He's not letting me have fun. Well, he's trying to hold something back from me. Well, why is God being such a bully? Why this and why that?
Yeah, 'tis not for me to reason why, 'tis but to say to do or die. But for me to do or die. I'm not quoting the Bible there, right? But we got the same nature as Adam and Eve. That's who we are. Listen, if we learn anything from David, one thing that we can learn is this is not bad people to do this. This is us. This is who we are. It's not that, oh, well, David, oh, you were a bad man. If that's what you get, you blew it. You missed it. You missed it. No. Look at David and see yourself. Look at this book and see the mirror. That's why we have this book. It's a mirror. We are to read this book to see the glorious perfections and transcendent glory of Jesus, and to see that we don't measure up. And to adore Him and love Him and praise Him and honor Him and serve Him and give Him everything we have. Why? Because there is nothing better. And everything about me that in any way militates against that is all about me. That's who we are. It's not who the bad people are. That's who we are. That's our human nature. That's what we have in common with every other person that walks on this green earth and breathes God's air. We have that in common. We're human beings. We're fallen, broken, needy. Some of us know Jesus. Amen. That doesn't end the battle. That starts it. Yeah, I better move on from that. But let's go to Psalm 3. Lord, David is writing this. Maybe your Bible even says when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Sometimes we read the Bible and we read a psalm and we think, oh, that's how I feel. Well, hey, maybe there are times that you feel like that. Maybe there are times where many rise up against you, but I don't know that it's kind of like David. He was a king. His own son is leading this revolt. He's not running away because he hates God. This psalm makes that clear. He's not running away because he doesn't want anything to do with God and God's will. He thinks he's doing the right thing in some measure. He thinks he's protecting Jerusalem in some measure. He thinks he's avoiding some all-out battle and war in Jerusalem. He thinks he's avoiding having to confront his son and deal with all that. We'll see later on in the next weeks about how Absalom ultimately came to his demise and David's own response to that. But I want you to see verse 3. But wonderful word that conjoins these two differing concepts. The first verses, no help, problems, adversaries, trouble. It's all increased against me. But Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon Thy people. Verse 1 speaks of great troubles. Verse 2 speaks of great rejection. Verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Is that not great faith? And verse 8 speaks of great salvation. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. How, I ask you this question, how can David have any faith and speak of salvation when he's running away? How do we put that together in our minds? How can David...
I would say, pen these words. How can he write this? How can this be going on in his mind even though he's running away? Is not running away some evidence of a lack of faith? What are we to make of that? What are we to think of that? My dear friends, we are to think that we are just like him. And we come to this place, and we sing wonderful songs affirming our faith. We listen to preaching. We pray and listen to prayers. We read our Bibles. We sing these songs that extol the greatness of God and our admiration and love for him. But is it not your experience that we walk out of these doors and we act like we never sang them? I'm not saying that to be critical. I'm saying that to be honest and humble. That's who we are. That is the struggle of life. The point of the passage is this. David comes down to say, salvation belongs to the Lord, not me. I'm not in control of this thing. I think David could look back and say, if I had it to do over, I would have changed this and this and this and this and this. But he couldn't change it. And that's the way it is with you. And that is the way it is with me. And I might ask this question to you. So, what has been in your life that is embarrassing and shameful? What is there that you look back at your 40 years or 20 years or 60 years or however long you are that is in that background back there, and the skeleton in that just keeps on creeping out and guilting you and shaming you and holding you back? What is there in your life that if you could change anything, you would change that? God is doing that. God has that in your life. This is not an accident. This is not random. God knows all about that, and God still loves you. He still loves you. And he's still for you. And he still wants to use you. And we look back sometimes and we look at sin and we look at our struggles, we look at our problems, and it just becomes overwhelming to us because we take ourselves too seriously. Take God seriously. He wants to use you just the way you are. Right now, right where you are. You got to get over that stuff. You got to believe God. David hadn't gotten over this stuff. And it impacted his life. David's faith, when he says salvation belongs unto the Lord. Listen, David's faith was not in himself. It was not in his family. It was not in his pedigree. It was not in his victory over Goliath. It was not in all of his patience with Saul. It was not in his character, his pedigree. It wasn't in anything in him, any of his accomplishments, or anything of who he was. David's faith was in God and in his mercy. Where is your faith? See, when we look back at the shame in our lives and we let that hold us back, that teaches us that we take ourselves too seriously. We don't want anybody to know about that. They might not think well of me. You think too highly of yourself, my friend. You should be burning in hell. I mean, do you believe the Bible? Maybe not. Maybe we really don't sometimes believe that. That's what God says about us. We don't live because we're good. We continue to live because God is good. The question is not whether we will live or not. The question is, are we going to bring glory to this glorious God, or are we just going to be a part of the mess? It's our choice. You see, religious people do their very best and hope it's good enough for God to accept it. People of faith say, I'm a mess, but I'm going to trust Jesus because he's not. He lived perfectly, and yet he died in my place and rose from the grave. That's the difference between these two different kinds of people. We're all born like this. We're going to do our best and hope that God says it's okay. No, no. We already know the end of the story. God already told you, you're not okay. And you'll never be okay. Never. Doesn't matter what you do. Give all your money, still not okay. Give all your time, still not okay. Become a monk in some cave somewhere? Still not okay. Cut off anything to pluck out your eyes? Still not okay. You don't need eyes to lust after a woman. Cut off your hands, you can still be a thief at heart. Right? The problem is not what we do. The problem is who we are. So get over that. And love who Jesus is. See it? You get it? And we have followed David into his adultery and murder. We have struggled through his two sons committing rape and murder. You know, hey, weep with me as we read about this outcome of David as his own son rebels against his father. Worse, rebels against his father's God. David wasn't king because he did what Absalom did to be declared king. David was king because God called him, God anointed him, and David waited until God installed him. Place your faith in Jesus and trust in his mercy. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Trust him in 2019.